to Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And for some weeks now, we have been considering what it means that all scripture is breathed out by God. Or even more succinctly, all scripture is God-breathed, as it is in the original. And I want to spend a few minutes to just review what ground we have covered, because as I have said several times, this is arguably the most important text in the whole Bible. Because if this is true, it provides a definition of Scripture, a doctrine of Scripture that is truly revolutionary. And if it is not true, then really there's nothing that we can trust in the whole of the Bible. In that sense, therefore, it is fundamental and arguably the most important text in the whole of the Scriptures. Well, now, what we have done is, first of all, explain or try to understand what is meant by all Scripture. And we came to the conclusion that that was essentially the Old and New Testaments, the Bible as we have it today. Although, of course, the reference here will be to the original writings, the original autographs, as they are called. But we have every confidence that our translations, the Bibles we have before us this evening, are an accurate reflection of what was originally written in those autographic documents. Secondly, and going more deeply, we ask what it meant that all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. And I pointed you to a text in the Old Testament that I feel explains as clearly as anything can what it means by Scripture being breathed out by God. The particular text is 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, where King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he calls himself in that passage, is explaining how he came to write the Psalms or make his contribution to Old Testament Scripture. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." Now that, I suggest, is as clear an explanation of God-breathed Scripture as you're going to find. Because the Psalms were written by David. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, says the previous verse. It was his tongue that produced the Psalms. He probably dictated them to a scribe. He may have written them down himself. We don't know. But it was his word. The Psalms were authored, these particular Psalms of which he is the author, they were authored, they were originated by David, employing David's skills, his poetic ability, employing his vast range of experience as a shepherd and as a soldier, as a sovereign, a king, as a sinner and in every other way. All those experiences of the man David come to us through those Psalms. The Psalms are 100% the work of David, but they are also 100% the word of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. And then another thing we considered in talking about God-breathed scripture and what that means is this, that biblical revelation comes to us in two stages. The first stage, the first step, is when God, the Spirit of God, reveals to a particular prophet, author of Scripture, the thoughts, the words, the purposes, the intentions of God. A revelation from God to the prophet. And I don't think anyone would quarrel with the claim that that step must be God-breathed. Only a person who denies the existence or the reality of revelation would deny that. That must be something breathed out by God, it coming from God to the prophet. But the second stage in biblical revelation is when the prophet commits those revelations that he has received to writing in some way. Either writes them down himself or dictates them to a scribe. They are translated into writing. And that is the production of Scripture. The first stage doesn't produce Scripture. There are very many prophets, or there were very many prophets in both Old Testament times and New Testament times, who received revelation from God and shared those revelations with their contemporaries, with their fellow men. They had a verbal ministry to their generation. But they didn't write Scripture. They were not the authors of Scripture. But certain of them, a limited number of them, were given the task of writing those things down which God had revealed to them. And it is that writing down which produced Scripture. And Paul does not say here, in addressing Timothy, he does not say all revelation is God-breathed. He says all Scripture is God-breathed. And that means that the entire process, both stages in that process, must be God-breathed. And the implications of that, the implications are twofold. First of all, there is an objective implication. And that objective implication is that Scripture must be totally reliable because it is God's word, mediated through man, produced through the human authors, but nevertheless, it is the Spirit of God using their tongue, as it were, to produce Scripture. So Scripture is utterly reliable. If what Paul is saying here is true, Scripture is utterly reliable. But then we have been looking also at the subjective implications of God-breathed Scripture. And by subjective, I mean that which we experience, the experiential, I use a rather technical term, the experiential aspects of Scripture, meaning that when we turn to our Bibles, when we open our Bibles, when we read our Bibles, when we think about our Bibles, meditate upon the words, when we hear the Bible preached or taught, then we are having an experience of God, a direct experience. It isn't that God has revealed something to David or the Apostle Paul, and then those men have said, well, look, guys, I'm going to tell you about what God has said to me. Now, I'm a fallible man, and I may not get it all right, so you'll have to excuse the mistakes, but nevertheless, I'll do my best to tell you what God has said to me. That is not allowed if this scripture is true, because it is the second stage, the production of the written word, that Paul says is God-breathed. And because of that, when we come to our Bibles, we enter into a conversation with God, not with David or Paul, but a conversation with God. And I express that by talking about the immediacy of God in Scripture. God is meeting with us in Scripture. And so we have these aspects of experience. And we have looked, in turn, first of all, at the love of God. As we come to Scripture, we not only read about the love of God, we're not reading about the characteristics and the attributes of God. No, we are, of course, but we're not only learning about the nature of God, we are experiencing the nature of God. So we not only consider the love of God, but we feel the love of God. Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then we moved on. Last time I preached on this subject, we moved on to experiencing the involvement of God in our lives. The fact that we experience the reality of God's hand upon us, of God's involvement with us in our ordinary lives, in our daily lives, in our thoughts and our ambitions, in our desires, in our actions, in our problems, in our trials. We experience the power of God. And that brings us to the third issue, the power. We experience the love of God. We experience the involvement of God. But now I want to come to a third experiential aspect, implication of the fact that Scripture is God-breathed. And that is, we experience the power of God through the Scriptures. We're not just told about the power of God. We're not just told about his wonderful works of old. We are, of course, told about these things. But we can actually experience that power. It can flow down into our experience, into our lives. And I want us to consider that aspect of the immediacy of God in Scripture. And, of course, prove the point, we don't have to look much further than the verses we have before us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The verse before verse 16, where it says all Scripture is breathed out by God, the preceding verse, verse 15, says that Timothy has from childhood been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise, says the apostle, for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here is an ability. The Scriptures have an ability to do something to Timothy, to change Timothy, to enlighten him, to enable him to see and understand and comprehend what salvation is all about, and how he may obtain that salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I like that old-fashioned word, unto. Our modern translation says, for. It is the power of God for salvation. But the reason I like the old-fashioned word, unto, is that that word has a certain dynamic about it. there is movement there, isn't there? When you say we are made wise unto salvation, then there is a suggestion of movement from ignorance to knowledge, from folly to wisdom. There is a dynamic effect, there is a flow, there is a movement, and that movement has an effect in our experience and upon our practical and spiritual lives. Now you may say, well, the gospel isn't scripture. The gospel is a spoken, preached message, and the scripture is a written message. But you can't make that distinction, really. First of all, because whenever the apostles preached the gospel, they always appealed to Old Testament scripture. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. And secondly, of course, that gospel that they preached is for us today embodied in the New Testament, the written New Testament. We wouldn't know anything about the gospel if we didn't have a New Testament. Well, we didn't have the Old Testament is full of the gospel as well, of course, but if we didn't have written scripture, we wouldn't know anything about the gospel. So there's no distinction between the gospel and the scripture, that they are verbal and written versions of the same revealed truth. And so we have this statement that the scriptures have power, they have dynamism, they have the ability to make us wise unto salvation. Now that's all I want to say about salvation, scripture leading us to salvation, because that is going to be the subject of my next and final message, God willing, in this series. So let's move on from the issue of salvation, of people being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to something that clearly applies to the believer. How does the believer experience the power of God in and through the Word? Well, I want to turn you now at this point to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 we're particularly interested in, but verse 11 introduces it and reminds us that the writer has been using Old Testament scripture, in particular the story of the rebellion, disobedience of Israel in the wilderness. He's been using those Old Testament scriptures to bring a strong exhortation, a strong warning to the Hebrews against apostasy. Apostasy is when people profess to follow Christ and do appear to follow Christ, but then at some later stage they fall away. And the writer in this chapter, and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, is warning them again and again and again against the possibility of apostasy. And so he says in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort or same example of disobedience. And he's talking about the disobedience of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. For, he says, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Here the writer likens the Word of God, the Scriptures, the written Scriptures, to a sword. And he says it is a living and active sword. Now, of course, it's a metaphor, it's a picture he's using, but he is speaking of the power of the word to do what? To discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He makes two other statements. He says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about is the impossibility of separating between these things. You try separating between soul and spirit. People don't even agree on a definition of those two words, let alone being able to disentangle them and say, this is soul and that is spirit. You can't do that. They're different aspects of the same reality. And so we cannot distinguish between soul and spirit. And then an anatomical example to separate joints and marrow. And I think the implication there is bones and marrow, and you can't do that either, because marrow is the central part of the bone. So what he's saying with these two analogies is that the Word of God is able to do things, to make distinctions, and to discover and uncover realities that otherwise would be impossible. And then, in true experience and in reality, is to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Word of God has an effect upon us. If we are believers, it has or should have an effect upon us. Turn back to Psalm 19 if you have your Bibles open. Now, you'll be, I think, familiar with the fact that Psalm 19 begins by celebrating the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that nature, the universe around us, is evidence and testimony to the power of God as the Creator. But then in verse 7, he turns from what we might call natural revelation, which has no saving power, by the way, he turns to Scripture. In verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And he continues in that vein. But then that has an effect upon him. In verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He finds that the word of God is searching him. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. He feels the word of God penetrating his mind, penetrating his conscience, enlivening his conscience, alerting him to the dangers of sin. The word of God is active, you see. It is producing an effect, an experience in the heart of the believer. It turns this man from a contemplation of the universe and a consideration of the word of God, it turns him to an inspection of his own heart. It has an effect in his experience. And when you look back at the way he describes the law of the Lord, verses 7 to 11, you can see there is a strong experiential theme running through these things. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Now that is an experience. and it is an experience I trust that you have had if you are a believer, that there are times when you have needed the reviving influence of the Word of God. You have needed your soul to be stirred up, your heart to be moved, and your mind to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Remember how Paul puts that in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down imaginations, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the work, the experienced work of the Word of God. Here is the power of the Word of God seeping into our mind, filling our hearts and our thoughts. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens, it illuminates not only the Word itself, but it illuminates the nature of God and God's dealings with us. The precept of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now that's an experience. That is the power of God bringing about experience, the experience of joy in which our hearts rejoice and exult as God speaks to us through his word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Let's experience, my friends. Let's experience. Here is a man who is reading the Word of God and whose desire is quickened, whose sense of the value of what God is revealing concerning himself is beyond the riches of the material world, something that the psalmist is hungering for. He is thirsting for them. They are more than life to him. They are more important than silver and gold. These are emotional reactions, emotional responses, but emotions that move the heart and move the will. They are the power of the Word of God producing this experience within us. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The Word of God ought to be having an impact upon our lives. We ought to have an experience of the power of God moving us, shaping us, changing us, directing us, leading us, delighting us, pleasing us, and so much else. These are all experiences, spiritual experiences of the living God. And that, of course, is why in Hebrews 4 we have the statement that the Word of God is living. It's living. It's not dead. How can I illustrate this? You can sit contemplating a table or a rock, and it's not going to make any impression upon you. You may have thoughts about it. You might even compose a poem about it. I don't know. But the thing itself is dead. It's inanimate. It's not living. It has no direct effect upon you. But if you sit down to have a conversation with another person, someone who is living, then what that person does is going to affect you, or has the potential to affect you. That person, for one thing, speaks to you, and you hear, and you take in, and you understand, and you perhaps empathize, or sympathize, or rejoice with that person. You cannot have that conversation without being affected yourself, without having an experience of a living person communicating with you on whatever subject it might be. A dead thing can't do that. And that is perhaps a poor, but nevertheless a helpful illustration of the way that the Word of God is living. the power of the Word of God lies in the fact that it is living. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, you know that Scripture is described elsewhere as the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is setting out the whole armor of God, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think we sometimes misunderstand that statement. We sometimes think of taking the sword of the Spirit almost as borrowing the sword of the Spirit from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has put the sword together with other things in the armory. And we go to the armory when we need to, and we find the sword there. We take it, and we borrow it for a time, and we make use of it. But it is the sword of the Spirit, that it only works if the Holy Spirit is using it, is wielding that sword. Now, we may wield it in a secondary sense, but it must be, if it's going to be effective, it's going to produce any result, it must be the Spirit of God who wields the sword. Let me give a homely illustration. When I was a relatively small child, my father, who was quite a good batsman, tried to teach me the elements of cricket. Now, anyone in the USA listening to this sermon on the internet may be baffled by cricket, the game that is not generally understood there. But nevertheless, I think you know what it is. It's a bat and ball game. And my father would try to help me do it right. Now, I wasn't very good at cricket. I'm not the only one. You've been looking at the results of the test match, no doubt. But nevertheless, I wasn't very good. But he helped me. He tried to help me by standing behind me. And I held the bat in my hands. And he put his hands over the top of my hands and gripped the bat through my hands. And then, when the ball was delivered, my brother would be bowling the ball, and my father would lift the bat. It would be his muscles, it would be his back lift, and his stroke, and his follow through. He was controlling all of that, but he was doing it through me. I was the only one who had my hands on the bat, but he had his hands on my hands. And when we use the sword of the Spirit, that is the kind of picture I have. It is the Spirit's sword. It is the Holy Spirit who is wielding that sword, even though we also may be wielding it in preaching or simply testifying to the grace of God or talking about the things of God to some other person. The sword of the Spirit, then, is a very effective picture of the power of the Word to accomplish things in our lives, to help us make the right stroke, to help us do the right thing, to help us achieve that which God has planned for us. It is a great power in our lives, the Word of God. It's not just something to read or study or hear. It is something that has a living and effective power to move us, to change us, to produce in us those things which God desires to see in us. And while we're in Hebrews, just look over to chapter 6. Now, this is a rather strange way of underlining the point I am trying to make. But I think, I hope at least you'll accept that it's a very effective way. Now, in chapter 6, in verse 4 and onwards, the writer is again warning the Hebrew Christians against apostasy. And he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they apostatize, it is impossible to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, the point I'm making here is that these people, and the writer to the Hebrews, by the way, goes on to say that he doesn't think they are in this category. He says, "But brethren, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." But nevertheless, he feels it right to warn them. And he says, if someone has these various experiences, they have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have shared in the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they have had these various experiences and even then turn their backs on Christ, he says, they're lost. You can't renew them to repentance. Now, these people, of course, never were true believers. If you're a true believer, if you have been born of the Spirit of God, if you are one of the sheep that Christ has called and called by name, then he has given you eternal life. You will never perish, and none shall ever pluck them from his hands. But here are people who are not in that category. But nevertheless, and this is the point I'm making, nevertheless, they have had these experiences. Look at them again. They have been enlightened, illuminated. Their understanding has been opened to the gospel. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have participated. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been working around them. There's been perhaps revival, many conversions. They've been caught up in the excitement and the enthusiasm. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted. That's an experience, isn't it? Taste, uses that word twice here. Tasting. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, these are experiences. These are big spiritual experiences. Now, they do not add up to salvation, is the point that the writer is making. But the point I want to make is, if such people can and do experience all these things, these powers, if they can experience the power of the Word of God, if they can experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the world to come, if they experience these things, how much more should the true believer be entering into the experience of the power of God when we come to the Word, when we hear the Word, when we meditate upon the Word? How much a bigger impact should the Word of God be making upon our lives, upon our testimony, upon our joy, upon our peace, upon our ambitions, upon our desires, upon our mindset and our worldview? How much more should these things be impacting us in our experience? Well, now, finally, I want to turn to that passage that Bosco read for us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because I think we have here a very interesting, the whole chapter, example of the impact that the Word of God had upon the lives of these people. There's a lot in this chapter, but can't look at it all. But you notice, first of all, in verse 2, in verse 3, rather, that the apostle remembers before God their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are people who are living a life which is full of love, full of labor, service of God, full of steadfast hope. Now here are people whose mindset, whose attitude, whose approach to life has been transformed by the gospel. Well, anyway, he goes on to remind them in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance or full conviction. Now, that is a very interesting statement. Our gospel, when I and my companions came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to you, we preached it in word. Yes, we spoke the gospel. We proclaimed the gospel. But it didn't stop at that. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Something rather interesting there. Do you notice that he does not say our gospel came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit? He says it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. And he seems there to distinguish between the power of the word, in his case, the spoken word, preached word, the power of the word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've just been saying, I hope clearly enough, that the power in the word is the power of the Holy Spirit. So why is it that the apostle here seems to distinguish? Our word came to you not only in word, but in power, one, in the Holy Spirit, two, and in much conviction or assurance, three. Well, I suggest what we have here is a double operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through the word. The word has a power. Think of the sword again. The word of God has a power, an intrinsic power, which is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word. But also, when that word is preached and proclaimed, there is a separate, a distinct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the hearers. Okay, there's the power of God in the word, and that power flows out to all who hear, but then only some of those who hear respond. But think of Lydia, when Paul arrived in Philippi, remember, he found this group of Jewish women, devout Jewish ladies, meeting for prayer by a river, presumably because there wasn't a synagogue in that city as yet. And Paul goes to them and he comes alongside and he begins to preach Christ and the resurrection, as he always did, to those people. Now there was power, an intrinsic power in Paul's preaching. There's an intrinsic power in the word, whether spoken or written. But only Lydia, as far as we know, believed. There was a whole group of women, we don't know how many, but we're told one of them was Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now that is a separate operation of the Spirit. There is power in the word. There is always power in the word whenever it is read, thought about, preached, declared, there's always power. This power is something intrinsic to the Word of God because it is God-breathed. But there's a separate operation, which is also the operation and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the way the Spirit of God works in the hearts and minds of those who hear the Word. And I think there is a distinction, not that one is the Holy Spirit and the other isn't, but a distinction in the mode in which the Spirit of God is working. There's always power in the Word. There's not always power in the individual. For the Holy Spirit works as he will in a sovereign way. And this is common experience, is it not, in the church and in our ministry and in our lives. That there can be powerful declaration of the Word of God, powerful exposition of the Word of God, but it affects people differently. And so often, after a sermon has been preached, one particular person in a small church like this may come up and say, that was a life-changing experience for me. The others might say, well, good sermon, or not such a good sermon, whatever may be the case. But nevertheless, they're not affected in the same way. Now, a few weeks ago, we had the privilege of having our brother Bob Dickey from Michigan in the USA preach for us here. Now, many years ago now, when the Lord began to open the windows of heaven and pour out and give him a revival ministry. That began when he was invited to speak after a business conference, a big business conference. Several thousand people had attended it, and the conferees had been invited by the organizer, who had been converted recently himself, were invited to stay over after the Saturday conference and hear Bob Dickey preach on the Sunday morning. And I think it was something like 2,000 of them did. So Bob found himself preaching to these 2,000 business people on a Saturday morning, but they were all there voluntarily, I want to emphasize. 12 people were converted to Christ during that message, but there were 2,000 people there. Now, the Word must have been with power because 12 people were converted. But 2,000 were not converted. It was a distinct and separate operation of the Holy Spirit to open the hearts and minds of those 12 people, just as he opened the heart of Lydia in Philippi 2,000 years ago. It was a separate operation from the fact that God is speaking powerfully through the Word. And the practical thing of this is that we should never be disappointed if there are no, quote, results from our preaching, because that's in God's sovereign hands. We cannot dictate whose heart the Lord will open when the Word of God is preached or taught. What we can do is recognize the power, the intrinsic power of the Word, its intrinsic ability to shape and to change our lives, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our ambitions, to sweeten our life. Honey and the honeycomb is a picture in Psalm 19. To illuminate our minds, to broaden our understanding and to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. That is a glorious truth. There is power in God's Word. And look at the effects in the Thessalonian life just as we finish. Our Word came to you not only in Word, our Gospel came to you not only in Word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, or great assurance. That was the first effect that this gospel, this word, had upon them. It gave them great assurance. Some commentators think that's the assurance of the preacher, but I don't think for one moment that's true, because it is all about the impact of the gospel upon the Thessalonians. I was converted through reading the scripture, not through hearing anyone preach or reading a book or hearing the testimony of another person. I was given a irresistible hunger, that's all I can say, to read the New Testament, for which I had had no time before in my life. I was a 19-year-old student. And I started to read, and the power of the word just gripped my heart. I was utterly convinced and assured that what I was reading was truth. And that truth changed the direction of my life. So I know what Paul is talking about here. It came to them with great conviction or assurance. And what else did it do? Well, they had this great assurance of the truth of the gospel. And verse 6, they became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord. Changed the direction of their life. They had been, we read later on, they had been worshipping idols. But in verse 9, we're told that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. A complete change of direction. That's the power of the word of God in these people. You received the word in much affliction. It wasn't easy for them. But they persisted, and they persisted with the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution and affliction and poverty or whatever else it was that was the problem. I don't know what he means exactly by much affliction. We know these churches were poor churches, and we know they were persecuted. They received the word in much affliction, but in the midst of that affliction they had a joy. This is the power of the word, producing in them the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. They became missionaries. Now, they weren't professional missionaries. They were ordinary people doing ordinary jobs, living ordinary lives, ordinary families. But such was the transformation of their lives by the power of the Word of God that it could not be hid. Bosco prayed in his prayer about the city set upon a hill that cannot be hid, and prayed that we should be like that. Well, these people were like that. Their testimony was so bright, so brilliant, so pervasive, so persuasive, that Paul says, well, I don't need to preach anymore. I mean, he didn't mean that seriously, but he said, I don't really need to preach, because you Thessalonians, your testimony is doing it for me. They became missionaries. See the transforming power of the word of God. And let us finish with this question. Is the immediacy of God in Scripture, the fact that Scripture is God-breathed, is it having this powerful, motivating, life-changing, life-sweetening, blessed effect upon us and through us upon others? It ought to be. And that is the lesson of the things we have considered this evening.